Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart.
Well, we are going to be back in the book of Acts today. If you want to follow along, and I would really encourage, I'll just tell you right now, you're probably going to have your cameras ready at the end, because there's about four slides toward the end of this message that you probably are going to want to take pictures of that you can refer to, because they're uber practical for you guys. So anyway, but you can follow along with the notes. You scan that QR code as normal. I'm really interested in this next slide, because when I built it, it didn't look anything like this. I have no idea what that's, when you go from one program to another, that's really interesting. It was supposed to be this map with this really cool gradient, but all the content's there, so we'll go ahead and roll with it. We get today to Acts chapter 16. We're gonna get the tail end of Acts chapter 15 and then jump into Acts chapter 16, but chapter 16 marks the beginning of what we call the second missionary journey of Paul, and in this case, it's going to be Silas. The journey is going to last 3 years, probably from 49 to 52, 50, 51, 52, somewhere in that range in the first century. And the interesting thing about this is the first time that the faith jumps continents. It's going to go from Asia to Europe. We go to Europe next week, so I hope you're ready. Next week is my favorite story in the entire New Testament. And so we're about to go there next week. But the faith jumps. This is the first time we go intercontinental. And the other thing that you see from this text, this little bridge text that we're going to be in this week, it's a very, very real account. One of the things I admire about the scripture is that God doesn't just paint this kind of ethereal, ideal picture. He gives us the grit of life, the grit of our own souls, the grit of ministry. You get that from God. This is different than a lot of theology or a lot of philosophy or a lot of stuff that you find out in your world. In this mission, we're going to see the team leave from Antioch, which, if you look at this really great slide, you kind of see where it says Syria there on the map. I don't know how well you can see that. Antioch is the town. That's supposed to be a house or a building or something right there. And they go overland. We'll get to that here in just a minute. But as this team leads, they're immediately faced with two obstacles. The first obstacle is their team divides. And that's always a struggle. And the second thing is, they have what I call directional difficulties. They're trying to follow the Lord, and they're not really sure where or how, which is really interesting. If you may find yourself there today, this is going to be a message that's going to be very, very helpful to you. There's a statement by Dietrich Bonhoeffer that says this: only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. And so it prompts two questions as we head into the text that are there on the screen. The first question is this: do you believe your mission? Do you really believe your mission? If you don't, you're not going to be obedient to it. As a church, do you believe our mission? That's critical, because if you don't, then you're never going to be on board. So those two questions as we launch into this, they really come in to play here. Acts chapter 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of our Lord, or the word of the Lord, and see how they are." The stated purpose was this: to visit the brothers everywhere that they had been in the first journey, and to see how they were. MacArthur, in his commentary, brings out this statement. He said, you know, Paul understood clearly the ultimate priority in all the evangelism is to disciple those people who have come to trust the Lord, teaching believers to obey all that Christ commanded. That's the last half, the last part of the Great Commission. And so the stated purpose is to visit these brothers and to see how they are, the place that we proclaim the word and see how they are. Their method was to do this. We see three things as we move through the text, and you'll see them as we read them. First of all, that they were going to go through them and they were going to strengthen the churches by discipling the believers. Secondly, they were going to deliver the mail. And by that, I mean they had that letter, if you'll remember last week, that had been written in Jerusalem to tell these Gentile churches and these Gentile populations, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. We have the authority and the weight of the church in Jerusalem, of all the leaders of the church saying, if anybody's telling you that, it's not true. You trust Christ on Christ alone, not Christ plus anything. So they're delivering the mail to all of these churches. That's great news. And then the last thing that they're doing is they're still evangelizing. The method really hasn't changed because we see the churches increasing in number even daily. We see the numbers of believers and the number of churches increasing even daily. So it comes back to this idea of the stated purpose, to visit these guys and strengthen them, to visit these guys and encourage them, all that kind of stuff. Do you know why we're saved? Have you ever thought about that? God's very, very clear. By the way, if you come to Connection Group, we talk about this. Some of you guys have responded to that this week. We'll talk more about it as we go on. But in Romans 8, Paul makes this statement. He says that all things work together for good for those who are called the Lord according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined that they be conformed to the image of his son. That's the statement. You're not saved just to get you to heaven. You're not saved just to get you forgiven, to get your sins forgiven. You're saved. You and I become Christians for one purpose, and that is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. In other words, when God saves you, he wants to make you look like, smell like, even taste like Jesus. He wants your life to be that. And so the idea that you could get saved as just fire insurance is very foreign to the plan of God in the scripture. God intends that those who come to faith in Christ, who are redeemed by Christ, would then be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the process, if you will, of discipleship. And the idea is simply this. You can't dodge evangelism by claiming discipleship. I've had people give me that argument. Well, we're called to make disciples. True. But do we understand that evangelism is the beginning of discipleship? Over in Romans chapter 10, Paul gives this 5 or 6 verse deal where he says, how can they hear unless people are sent? And how can they respond unless somebody tells them? And the idea is that somebody has to bring the gospel to you to tell you so you can become a disciple. So evangelism is where discipleship begins, but evangelism without discipleship is neglect. They're two sides of the same coin. And so Paul gets this and he says, hey, we need to go back. As hard as it was, Barnabas, we got to go back and visit the brothers in all of those towns and villages and places that we proclaimed, even the hard ones. We got to go back to Lystra. You remember Lystra, right? That's where I got stoned. With real rocks. Do you remember Iconium? Do you remember Pisidian Antioch? Do you remember going through Pamphylia? You remember how hard that was? We got to go back there and see how they are. Strengthen them and encourage them in the faith. And so they agreed. And Barnabas was desirous to take John called Mark. Do you remember this story? We talked about this 2 months ago, back in November. The story of John Mark abandoning the team as they hit the coast in Turkey. John now comes back. It's been about 3 years. And John says, I think Mark's ready. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia, that's the coast of Turkey, and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement. See, this is the grit between Barnabas and Paul, the two mainstays of the church in Antioch, the leaders of the leaders in the place. There arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, having been committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. This was the rift that nobody saw coming. I mean, think about this. Paul and Barnabas together, I want you to humanize this today. They had been through stuff nobody else in the world, nobody else in history had been through, because they were doing something that had never been done. That forges a bond when you have a shared experience like that. They had both endured indescribable dangers and hardships together. We read about it in a few verses on a page and think, okay, they scooted on through that. This went on for days or weeks or months in some cases. And they endured that together. It was Barnabas who was there in Lystra as Paul is stoned, dragged out of the city and thrown on the garbage heap and left for dead. Barnabas is the guy who picked him up and helped walk him back into town. They had gone to battle together against the heretics, against the false teachers who were trying to say that, no, you have to have Jesus plus something. And it was Paul and Barnabas who were front lines, who were boots on the ground for, no, it's Jesus plus nothing. Salvation by grace through faith alone. They had carried that banner first and furthest. And so they were a team. They persevered. They had each other's backs. And this eventuality, nobody sees coming. This is the part nobody saw. And so it says that Barnabas was desirous of taking John Mark. That means that Barnabas had a strong opinion. He deeply wanted this to happen. He believed this was a necessary next step for Mark and his ministry. But Paul kept insisting. The wording in the Greek's really interesting. Basically, what Paul kept insisting, and he was adamant about it. You have these two equal and opposing views by these two stalwarts in the faith. Paul's stance was, no, 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 that's just crazy. The smart move is not to take Mark. And you'll remember back in November, we really approached this from the standpoint of Mark. Because there was a period of time, Mark just kind of fell off the grid for a while, but God ultimately enabled him to be redeemed, so much so that Paul called him one of his key people toward the end of his life. They had really reconciled that. But nobody could have seen that this difference would divide the team. Luke says they had a paroxysmos. In the Greek, that's the word that means an intense, violent, emotional turmoil. These weren't two guys sitting across a desk in a fancy office having this eloquent conversation. There was shouting. There was yelling. Probably were tears. There was a lot of stuff expressed in that moment, a paroxysmos. And we don't picture our apostles and our church leaders this way a lot, do we? The problem is, a lot of us have been around in enough churches that we know it happens. And just so you know, it's always happened. Now, that's not an excuse. I'm not excusing church arguments. But I'm saying, listen, the idea that these things happen in church never is highly idealized. It split the team. Most likely, if it's like any other church I've ever been in, it spills over to the church. People notice and they ask and they wonder. The offshoot is Barnabas and Mark leave and go to Cyprus. And Paul picks Silas and they go to Turkey or Asia to revisit these things. Now, I asked this question, and these are slides from that sermon a couple of months ago. Who do you think was right? Was Barnabas right? Or maybe you're Team Paul. See, that's the problem with us. We think we have to be Team Barnabas or Team Paul because we've grown up watching vampire movies. Barnabas had more tenure than Paul. He had been a believer longer than Paul. He had dealt with believers a lot longer and a lot more than Paul ever had. He was the one who got to Paul, took Paul under his wing. Think about this. Barnabas discipled Paul and got him access to the church, especially in Jerusalem, to the apostles. He had primacy in Antioch. He had been in Antioch for months longer than Paul. And he's the one who left Antioch and went to Tarsus and got Paul and brought him back to Antioch. Paul, we need you as a part of this ministry. In the first mission journey, if you remember, Barnabas is the one who leads out. And he is the embodiment. He's an encourager. The name Barnabas is son of encouragement. His name was Joseph, but he was so good at that, that that's what they called him, the encourager. It's an amazing picture. So you kind of want to side with Barnabas, but wait a minute, there's two sides to this. Paul was very aware. He writes about it in other places. Their very lives were on the line moment by moment in some cases. And you need to know in that situation, can I depend on Mark or not? I can't depend on him. This isn't a matter of forgiveness for the desertion. This is a matter of me saying, listen, I get it. I still don't know if I can depend on you. Paul was an apostle. Barnabas wasn't. And as an apostle, there were only 13 of those guys that ever lived. Saul or Paul had apostolic authority in the church. And he was the one that the church actually commended. If you read the end of this passage, the church committed Paul and Silas to the work. Doesn't say that about Barnabas and Mark. At the end of the day, whether you're team this or team that, I like what Kent Hughes says in his commentary. He says, you know, our judgment goes with Paul. You know what? You got to know who you can depend on. That's just, you can't get around that. But our hearts are really with Barnabas because he was trying to bring redemption to this kid who had failed miserably and publicly. And by the way, ultimately it worked because Barnabas is redeemed. But at this point, they split. Now, here's the reason that I spend some time on that. These guys are like every one of us. They're not these highly idealized human beings. They're flawed, just like you and me. Maybe, you know, Barnabas was too soft. Maybe Paul was too hard. But it creates these moments of contention. And I reminded you in November, sometimes two things can be true. Because at the end of the day, Barnabas does play a huge part in the redemption of Mark. There are two teams that go to two places. So at the end of the game, God wins. But it also, and I think this is key, it dispels the myth of the perfect church. For years, we have looked back at this church and said, I even used this last week. This is church the way it's supposed to be. This is what it should look like. This is how the ministry should work and run. But it's not perfect. That's a myth. We've got to be really careful what we point to. Listen to what Tony Marita says, his commentary said, I'm thankful for this dose of harsh reality here in Acts because many dream of doing ministry in a perfect church. They dream of a certain perfect pastorate or a leadership role in as a lay leader out there that's perfect, but it's not. To fix our thoughts on the idea that this is true is what he calls, I love this term, it's ministerial pornography. which appeals to the lustful heart of idealists, whose thirst is never satisfied as they bounce from job to job or church to church in hope of finding the ideal post. And he says, we will all encounter relational challenges while doing God's work. So let us walk humbly and graciously before God and before one another. What a great statement. So that's where we are. Barnabas takes Mark and they go to Cyprus. And Paul chooses Silas and they go on the next journey. So who was Silas? Well, Silas, we know from other texts, was a respected leader from the Jerusalem church. We're told in another place that he was a prophet. And the joke I made last week when we read that text was, it says that they had a lengthy message. Let me tell you, when you get enough preachers in the room, you're going to have a lengthy message. But there's something there I want you to see. I want you to see the direct correlation between prophecy and proclaiming. We've let some other theologies and some other denominational slants affect what we understand the gift or the ministry of prophecy to be. We think that is some guy that's standing up there and says, okay, I'm about to predict what's going to happen. And we attach that to prophecy. Do you understand that most of the time in the scripture, when it talks about prophecy, it's not talking about predictive prophecy, it's talking about proclamation prophecy. You're proclaiming. The closest thing to a prophet that we would recognize as somebody we would identify either as a preacher or an evangelist. And Silas fits that. He's a proclaimer, a preacher, and a teacher. We also know that because he's from the Jerusalem church, he was a Jew. And then notice this, he was also a Roman citizen. That's key on this ministry. Because they're going to go into synagogues and they're going to go in the marketplaces. And there's two different audiences. You can, as a Roman citizen, handle the marketplace. As a Jew, you can handle the synagogue. That's very important for this. We know that Silas was a dedicated discipler who had invested already for months in the lives of the church in Antioch. He had that track record in that history. The point is simply this. Satan thought he was going to thwart the ministry of the church as this second journey started. But the enemy was defeated. One team became two teams and covered twice the territory. Amen? And God provides for his ministry another rock star, different guy than Barnabas. So the ministry's gonna look and smell different, but it's just as effective. And the work expanded. Sometimes God does these things. Now that's what the map's supposed to look like. That's the, you can see from Syria up there, you can see where they went and they go overland. It says in verse 41 of chapter 15, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia and strengthening the churches, and he came also to Derbe and Lystra. Now you should recognize those names from the previous journey. The idea is that instead of going by sea, they go overland. Paul and Silas go in reverse order, even if you will, as they get there. Syria is the region around Antioch. Paul and Barnabas had been there for years, and they had undoubtedly started churches in different towns and different villages in the outlying area. And so they start going overland there. They merge into the area of Cilicia, that's southeast Turkey. You know what's in Cilicia? Tarsus. You know who was from Tarsus? Paul. He went back home. Paul, remember, had been there maybe up to 7 years, and he had worked and planted and pastored churches all over that area, and so they go through there and visit them. Ultimately, they end up in Derbe and Lystra. Lystra was where Paul was stoned. Derbe was the last town they visited. They went through the Cilician Gates, which is a really narrow pass over the Taurus Mountains into those towns, and the interesting thing is that they take them in reverse order. You say, why is that so interesting? Glad you asked. We're going to get to that here in just a second. In fact, now. And behold, I like the way we started that. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Now, where have you heard that name? Well, there's two books in the New Testament with his name attached to them. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So he wasn't just known in his village. He was known in the outlying area. Silas replaces Barnabas, and get this, Timothy takes the role that Mark had as he goes on this trip with them. Now, who was Timothy? Paul led Timothy to faith on the first journey. Paul calls him my beloved and faithful child, my true son in the gospel. Three or four different times, Paul is referring to Timothy as his own child. And he's talking about his child, his faithful child in the Lord. He wasn't his biological child. You read just as we went through the text that he was half Jew and half Greek. His mom was Jewish. His father was Greek. We also know from another place in 2 Timothy 1, Paul makes reference to his grandmother, Lois. His mom's name was Eunice. It's interesting that Paul gives us these names. They were both believers. And because of their faithfulness to salvation in Christ and to the gospel, Timothy eventually becomes a believer too. And he advances very quickly. We also think, we don't know, that his father was dead. Because of the tense of the Greek word used to refer to his father, we think his dad was dead. That also explains maybe why Paul kind of takes him more under his wing, kind of in a father role. We know that Timothy was very young. He was probably late teens, 20 at the most. He was very young to be doing this. He had a strong testimony. It says that he was well spoken of by brothers, not just in his town, but in that region. So his testimony, he'd gone to a few churches outside and shared his testimony as well, and he was well spoken to. Over the course of his life, Timothy becomes Paul's go-to guy. Of all the people that Paul ministered with, Timothy is the guy he relied on probably the most. We read over and over and over in Paul's letters a reference to Timothy. He left Timothy here. He sent Timothy there. Timothy's going to do this. Timothy's going to come to Saul. They became very clear. It says in 1 Thessalonians 3, he said, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you and to your faith. And so check this out. So Paul wants Timothy to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. Now, I'm so glad that this is no longer a prerequisite for doing mission trips in the church. And I'm not making light, and if some of you guys are uncomfortable, I'm sorry, but it's there. And so, because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. They knew his ancestry. And now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees, that's the letter, which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Why, Paul? Why? You're holding a letter that says you don't got to be circumcised. You don't have to become Jewish. So why, Paul? And Paul's taken some heat because of this. So let's kind of at least brush by it for a minute. The reason he had Timothy circumcised was not to satisfy the legalists. It's specific, by the way, to Timothy. It wasn't a matter of salvation. We already know that he's a disciple. Luke tells us that. He's a well-spoken of disciple. It wasn't theological, it was practical. It was a matter for the mission. Timothy is biracial, half Jew, half Greek. He comes from two cultures. Here's what makes Timothy such a great candidate. He can access either culture. He has access into both of those worlds, except that he's an uncircumcised Jew. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Jewish religion, but especially in that time, If you're an uncircumcised Jew, you were an outcast. The Jews really didn't want anything to do with you. And it was known. Apparently his father may have, at the time that they did that when he was a child, would have said, no, we're not doing it. And his mother went along with it. But now he's late teens, probably 16, 17, 18. And he would not be allowed entrance into any Jewish synagogue in which he went. And I was asked last week, how did they know? Because some of you guys are thinking it. And the answer is yes, they did. They went off birth records and marriage records first. But if there was a question, it wasn't unprecedented in these areas for them to check. And this was known. Timothy would not have been allowed access. It's interesting to note this. There's another protege of Paul's, a guy by the name of Titus. There's a book written to him or a letter written to him too. Titus, who was all Greek, Paul went to war not to have him circumcised. The difference is Timothy had a Jewish background. Titus had a Greek background. Paul wrote to the Galatians, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And the result is that as they approached ministry, the churches were strengthened and increased in number. There's a principle then to this. It's a principle we try to follow to this day. In all honesty, guys, it's why the Heights looks, feels, smells like it looks, feels, and smells today. You try to be culturally aware and sensitive. You realize who you are as far as culture and customs. And what you do is you maximize your opportunity to bring the gospel. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, for though I am free from all, and I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them, to the Jews I became a Jew. In order to win the Jews, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being. I become all things to all people that I might win some to Christ. In other words, that's the principle. This goes all the way back to the missionary journeys. And so as they pass through the Phrygian and Galatian region, we get to the last part of the message. As they pass through this, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. That's an interesting deal. I call it the perplexity. Have you ever wanted to do something from the Lord and you're just not sure what he wants you to do? And it seems like everywhere you turn, the door gets closed. Well, you're in good company because that's where they find themselves. What do you do when the Holy Spirit blocks the progress? Did you catch that? Two places in those verses, it says the Holy Spirit stopped them. The Holy Spirit blocked them. The Holy Spirit forbade them to do that. He did not permit them to do that. Now, here's the deal. Paul is very open and transparent about the spiritual warfare of what he did. I mean, in 2 Corinthians 2, he talks about being taken advantage of by Satan. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about a thorn in the flesh that he calls a messenger of Satan. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he flat out says, I wanted to come see you and the devil stopped me. But that's not the case here. Luke is very emphatic that it was the Holy Spirit, not some demonic spirit, that was stopping this. What do you do when the Holy Spirit stops you? Now, let me kind of give you a picture on the map. They had come from the south and from the east, so they had been there. They are in central Turkey or central Asia. That's where Galatia and Phrygia are. They try to go west. More on that here in just a minute. And the Holy Spirit says, oh, heck no. So they're like, well, we'll go north then. And the Holy Spirit goes, nope, don't want you going there either. Now, guys, keep in mind, Paul prides himself on being a very spiritually attuned man. If you're on this team with Paul, are you looking at him at this moment going, dude, what's wrong with your radar? Your GPS ain't GPSing very well, bud. Do you still hear God? Because that's the way we think sometimes. The Holy Spirit is blocking them everywhere they go. By the way, we don't know how the Holy Spirit did that. We don't know if it was something physical, like Paul got sick again. We don't know if they ran into some sort of opposition that prevented them. We don't know. Seriously, I'm not joking about this. Maybe their passports weren't up to date. Maybe they didn't have access into some of these places. Maybe they experienced these long delays and got impatient and tried to go somewhere else. In Romans 5, Paul talks about that. When we run into problems and trials, we know that they are good for us, for they help us learn to endure. What do you know about the term endure? It means it's a long time. There's a waiting period there. There's a delay. Maybe God was just trying to prepare them for what is next. Remember what Jesus said, that he who is faithful in a little thing is also faithful in much. Maybe the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, Paul, Silas, Timothy, how faithful are you in doing the last thing that I gave you to do? Here's what I know, that very often closed doors make you ready for open continents. James says, consider it joy when you encounter many kinds of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance has to finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. Maybe the Holy Spirit was just preparing them for anything. I also know this, that a lot of times God's directions come after a disappointment. When I was young, in my 30s, I was up for a youth ministry position at a church over in the territory. That's New Mexico, if you don't know my terminology. And it was a slam dunk. I wanted to go there. They wanted me there. I loved the church. The church loved me. I knew the people. They knew me. I'd done a lot of events over there. Loved them. It was a slam dunk. My best friend had left and gone somewhere else, and he had recommended me, this is just a formality. I go meet, I come back and tell my wife, you're gonna have your baby over in the territory. We're gonna bring Texas soil so that she can be born on Texas soil. And we're gonna do this. And then I get a call from the pastor and he is furious. And he said, it didn't happen. And I said, what do you mean it didn't happen? It was a party when I was there. And he said, we have a rule that committee, one of the beautiful things about committees in churches, by the way, that committee had to be unanimous. There were 19 people on the committee. You know how hard it is to get 19 people to agree on anything, from the temperature in the room to the color of the Kool-Aid? He said there was one lady, and he goes, you know her, she loves you, but she thought you were too much like Sam, and so she said no. I didn't understand it at all. It was green light everywhere I went. But you know what that meant? That meant that 6 months later, when Lubbock called, we came to Lubbock, understanding what the Lord was doing. God's directions often come after disappointments. Do you know what was in the churches to the west? You know what churches were there to the west? Let me read you their names. Laodicea, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Ephesus. Do you recognize those names from anywhere? Guys, those are the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. That's where those letters, and that's where Paul and them were trying to go. So it's a massive disappointment that I don't get to go there. And that's a plum ripe for picking, God. That's the influential center of Asia. Ephesus, that's like Los Angeles and San Francisco combined as far as population and influence. I got to get there. And the Holy Spirit says no. But you know what? I'm going to open up a continent in Europe for you. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Troas was a town up on the far northwest corner of Turkey. It would be, if you're looking at a map of the United States, very similar, maybe, Kristen's in this room, is maybe similar to where Seattle is. It's kind of in the proximity on that map. And the Holy Spirit all along was just steering them to that northwest coast. Troas was a major departure and arrival port. Here's the point, guys. When you know that you're in God's plan and you're going through the perplexity, understand you are not failing, you're following. And so how do you handle this? Well, a vision appears to Paul. A certain man of Macedonia, that's in Europe, that's in Greece, was standing appealing to him, saying, come over here to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately, notice this, we. Luke goes from third person to first person. Luke joins the team in Troas. Some people think Luke was the guy that the vision came through. We don't know that. But now it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke who would do amazing things in the world as we move forward. And so we, he says, sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Listen, when God opens the door, he expands the kingdom. When God opens the door, it results in fruitfulness. When God opens the door, no one can shut it. Amen? And off they go. The key to understanding perplexity, and this is where you will want your cameras. The key to understanding perplexity is obedience. Over in Isaiah 1:18, listen to what he says. Come now, let us reason together. You know this scripture. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as snow. Are they as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing to be obedient, then you will eat the best from the land. That was true in Isaiah's time. It's true in our time. Will we be obedient to what the Lord is directing us to do? Will you do it even when it's not logical? So how do you navigate the perplexity? Number one, listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 30, 21 says, and your eyes, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right and to the left, how do you hear the voice of the Lord? Well, God speaks four ways, y'all. The Holy Spirit speaks four ways. Through the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church. Just as true now as it was then. But look what the rest of that verse says. And you will defile your graven images, overlaid with silver, your molten images, plated with gold. If you're going to hear Jesus, there's a time of repentance. There's a time from turning away from your own ideals, from your own assumptions, from your own way of doing things. Sometimes you only hear the voice of the Holy Spirit after a season of repentance. Secondly, listen for the voice of the Lord and pray for clarity and understanding. James, in James chapter 1, said, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And so the question I would say this morning is, am I even asking? Am I really asking God, or am I just expecting or demanding from God? We're really good at that in the church. But have you asked? Do I believe God answers prayers? Some of us will say, I don't even know why I talk to him. And am I doubting or am I believing God? Are you believing him this morning? Number three, wait patiently for his timing. Over in Habakkuk chapter 2, it says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. Sometimes it's the right thing, but the wrong time. Sometimes it's the right time, but the wrong thing. Those two things got to merge. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come if it's of the Lord. It will not delay, Habakkuk said. We wait by trusting him. We wait by seeking him. You're not just sitting there doing nothing. We wait by dialoguing or praying with him, and we wait expecting that he will do what he said he will do. And the last thing is this. Stay faithful to the last thing he told you to do. That's key. And so the question is, what's the last thing the Lord told you to do? And are you busy doing the last thing he told you to do? Boredom is a bad excuse for disobedience. We see that in a lot of places in Scripture. Saul got in trouble for that in the Old Testament. Are you busy about the last thing the Lord asked you to do? So we come kind of to the conclusion today, and that you've had a lot of application already. But that QR code is made now for you to respond, maybe with something you're dealing with or a question you have. You want to take the next step with us and go to our connection group, which starts in 2 weeks. Just let us know. We'll do that. But I'll go back to the statement by Bonhoeffer that only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. Have you trusted the Lord for your redemption today? If not, then why not today? Number two, are you trusting the Lord for your direction? And number three, what are your plans and desires? Let me pray over you. You can respond and let us know how we can help you take the next step. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for the songs we've sung, for the prayers we prayed, for this incredible illustration in the Lord's Supper that we've observed together here today. And Father, I pray that all of these things together would just be taken by your Spirit and used to encourage us and strengthen us, to correct us if necessary, or to take us to the next step as you lead us along. Father, we're your children, and we long to walk in your path. Lord, if there's one who's never trusted Christ, pray that he or she would start that journey right now, right here today. If they're unclear about it, that Father, they would either send us that email through that QR code, or they would find one of our elders or helpers and say, hey man, help me out with this. Lord, we would love to help them do that. In your name we ask, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision, or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.